Well, brethren, we're so happy to have had arranged for us this Vesper service. And what nicer way can we close out the day and welcome in the shadows of night and to go on a journey and to have a report of the Jerusalem Convention. And that is just what Brother Michael McCaw is going to do for us now. Brother Michael.
When you look at the territory from 500 miles up in space, Israel is of no consequence whatsoever. It's just a little bit of land right in here, a sliver. But it is a bit of land that you must go through if you are to journey into this ancient, what was then called the Fertile Crescent, from Egypt north. It is more than 300 miles from Mount Hermon in the north to Eilat in the south. But as you can see, with Israel superimposed here over the state of Illinois, to give you the idea of just what the size is, it is a very narrow country. We're going to start our little journey in Israel at Masada, which is this part right up here. It is a mountain fortress that was originally constructed by King Herod, but it was later taken over by Jewish zealots in 67 AD. These are the storehouses, and this is the bathhouse, which you are going to see later. The remains here are the remains of the northern palace, which is the one spot that was cool, or as cool as it's going to be at that particular spot. It must have been a favorite spot for King Herod. This is the Dead Sea in the distance, and here is Masada right here. So this is the Dead Sea. The top of Masada is roughly sea level. And so you can see that you've got this distance below sea level when you get to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. The Romans built an enormous ramp, you see this here, to break into the fortress where the zealots were holed up. But the rebels killed themselves when it became clear that the Romans would prevail. Actually, when the brethren were there at the convention in April, some of the brethren walked this ramp in order to get to the top. Not all of us did. Some of us, for whatever it's worth, took the cable car on the other side. This is the bathhouse. It's one of the most extensively restored buildings. They had plenty of water here, which is normally the problem, thanks to an extensive cistern system. Heated water passed under the floor. This is the remains of the floor at this spot. And it went under the floor and between those posts, and it essentially made this into a steam room. Now, when the walls were constructed, there were really a double wall, a wall here and a wall here for the added protection. Now, the rebels added the inner walls that you see here in order to make additional rooms there on the top. Note the black line. You see this black line? It's along here. There's another one right in here. You can see this black line again over here. It's a very interesting story behind the black line. Archaeologists that did the reconstruction at Masada drew this line to show you that everything under the line was found in place. Everything over the black line has been reconstructed according to their best guess. So this is what I would like to call intellectual honesty. You can see what really was there and what their best guess tells them probably was there. Masada is the most thoroughly reconstructed archaeological work in Israel. And now that you've seen it, you might have either of two reactions, although knowing this audience, you may have 10. But let me suggest you might have either of two reactions. First, this is an incredible job to take rubble and make something out of it. That's one reaction. The second reaction might be, doesn't look that great. If I were king, I think I'd kind of like to live in something better than this. Now, in case that you have reaction number two, don't worry. This is just about the last archaeological reconstruction you're going to see. Down to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. You can't sink in this water because the water is 10 times more salty than the ocean. But because of increased atmospheric pressure, there is 15% more oxygen in the air than there is over the Mediterranean Sea, which is at sea level. The Dead Sea actually has been shrinking in size during the last few years, perhaps because Israel is using as much of the water in the Jordan River as it possibly can. Traveling north from this area, we are in the area of Qumran, where a shepherd boy, not necessarily this particular cave, but where a shepherd boy in 1947 found the first of what came to be called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see a cave up there in the mountain, and here is another cave in this particular area. After they found the first, well, jar, really, in which there was a scroll, they had a concentrated search for other scrolls, and eventually hundreds more were found. The scrolls had been wrapped in linen and placed in carefully sealed jars like these. Now, I want you to look at the top of the jar, because it was the top of the jar that inspired the architect who designed the Shrine of the Book Museum. And this is the museum in which the Dead Sea Scrolls are displayed. Water is being played over the exterior of the roof of the museum to keep the inside cool. Inside this museum, there are fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are on display. They are written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and they are about 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscripts extant in 1947. So you can understand what a significant find this was. This is a fragment from the book of Isaiah. That book was found in its entirety. In fact, they found portions of every single Old Testament book except one. And the exception was the book of Esther. Imagine wandering in a place like this for 40 years. There are stones everywhere. You can understand why stoning was the execution method of choice. You didn't have to search very far for a weapon. And just on the off chance that I can get away with going a little over time, let me just ad lib once in a while. It was really a funny thing when the bus stopped at the area where David fought Goliath. You know how he picked up 5 smooth stones from the brook and, you know, he used the sling. Everybody knows the story. Well, the guide, trying to get us sort of interested into this, said, you know, feel free to just reach down and take a stone. It could be very similar to what David took when he fought Goliath. And one of the Bible students said, think you can spare it? If you've ever been to Israel, you could have as many tourists as you like carting away stones, and they'd still have plenty. Actually, most of the enjoyment of a trip like this comes from the expertise of one's guide. This is the bus, and here is the guide for the particular bus that I was on. All of the guides are good. All are tested and licensed by the State of Israel. And I'm going to play you 45 seconds from our guide, Zach. And the chances are you won't understand him, but I'm going to, it's in the script, what can I do?
Well, as you know, they say Moses, his compass was off, he should have turned right instead of turning left. Right? We could do with an oil to a well or two. This is the land of all the honey, but that's all we got. We got lots for the honey, lots for the pin. And as you know, to build a country without some kind of proper natural resources is difficult. We have to import and export. Export tourist services. We import, for example, whether it be diamonds, uncut diamonds, and we export the diamonds as our biggest industry, or other things. But really, without tourism, then no one's even going to buy that stuff. So right. It's really, tourism is in a full sense of the word, a lifeblood of the country. We live from it here, but it's a direct blessing to the country.
Really, it was funny to think of Moses' compass being off. You know, he should have turned right where they had oil. Instead, he turned left, and they got a land of milk and honey. This is the Jordan River. To some of us, river might seem a little strong. We might say the Lake of Galilee and the Jordan Creek. But water is so important to Israel that these terms reflect that importance. It was a sea to them. It is a river to them. There was, I think it's fair to say, unexpectedly, a baptism service that was held at the Jordan. Rowena Greenhall from Australia, who's here at the convention, working at the Dawn currently, had made recently a consecration and asked if she could be baptized in the River Jordan. And so arrangements were made for a brief talk and the immersion service. And she was joined by Brother Lee Hicks from San Luis Obispo in California and Sister Frieda Melor from Liverpool, England. And so three people were immersed there in the Jordan. Undoubtedly, this will be a highlight from the trip that none of them will forget. This was a fairly long, strenuous trek up the mountain of the... Right.
CB outside.
Does it ever stop? I probably don't need the microphone until I start to play the tape recorder again. Anyway, this is a fairly long, strenuous trek that goes up the mountain of the Beatitudes. Now, with the brethren all strung out along the path, you can see this path all the way going back. You can sort of get a mental picture of the crowds that followed Jesus whenever he came to the area. And I'm not going to go on. Do you think we're okay? Now, there is, from the top of this mountain, a gradual slope in three directions. But in this one, there's nothing gradual at all. It is a sheer drop. And what you see in the distance is, over here, the Sea of Galilee. This part of Israel looks very different than Israel in the south. There is water here, and that means you can grow crops. Israel is self-sufficient in food. In fact, agriculture...
Hey, what happened, you guys?
Yes, he's absolutely still there. Israel is self-sufficient in food. Agricultural exports. I mean, it's not enough that they can just grow for themselves. They export agricultural crops. It is their second biggest moneymaker. The export of cut diamonds is their biggest moneymaker. And tourism, that's the third biggest for making money in Israel. This is the area called the Banias. It's one of three springs that feed into the River Jordan. In Roman times, this area was known as Caesarea Philippi. And it definitely reminded us of Isaiah 35:6. In the wilderness shall waters break out and springs of water in a thirsty land. Thirsty land aptly characterizes the land of Israel. Israel wants peace with their neighbors. But as you can see from this armed border with Lebanon, there is only a state of tension. Mount Hermon marks the northern boundary of Israel. I ask, is this Mount Hermon or is that Mount Hermon? And the answer was yes. So there's your answer. This is Haifa. It is one of Israel's ports on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, in another port, there it can be seen still some fishermen plying their trade with nets. Here's a Roman theater in Caesarea. The Romans used the arch extensively in their building projects, generally. When you see the arch, you see the influence of the Romans. This is an ancient aqueduct. This is where the water came, like in a trough. An ancient aqueduct to bring water to Caesarea. The Romans were known for building long aqueducts wherever they went. This is called the Bell Caves. The Bell Caves originally contained chalk, which was valuable in making plaster. They started out by mining from the top. So they cut in from the ground above and cut out the chalk and worked their way down, I would assume, over a long period of time. And then parts of the structures eventually fell away and created these kind of caverns with very interesting acoustics. I've never seen anything like the Bell Caves before anywhere. Now, of course, a trip to the Holy Land would not be complete without a short ride on a camel. But watch out when the camel gets up. It stands first on its back feet, which of course pitches the rider forward. It's a thrill. Wherever there is a supposed holy site, there is a church. This is the Church of the Annunciation, commemorating the announcement of the angel Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus. And that's the church you see here. This is the fifth building on this site, and this church was completed in 1969. The Church of the Nativity, it's back here somewhere, right in here, commemorates. Now, the guide was very careful to use this word. So that he doesn't say, this is where it happened. This simply commemorates the birth of Jesus in this little town of Bethlehem. Now, this is a manger. This is a stone manger. Now, I know that from the time I was a kid, mangers were the way they looked on Christmas cards or whatever. They were wood and they had straw. This is a stone manger, and a great many of them have been found in this area. And, you know, given some straw placed within it, you could see it would be a convenient place in which to lay the babe. And being with the animals, which is not something we would particularly want to do, would mean added warmth in the very cold nights. Now, there may still be controversy about exactly where anything in particular happened. But yet, it's an interesting experience to see that shepherds still tend their sheep and their goats on the surrounding hillsides just as they did 2,000 years ago when the angels announced the birth of the world Savior. There was a store in Bethlehem that collected old olive wood trunks and olive wood branches and just threw them in their store bin to age. And after it was suitably aged, artisans were able to turn it into things like this. You have to admire the skill of the artist who can turn dry wood into objects of beauty, which, of course, reminded me of what the Heavenly Father does as the great creator in taking us, old dry wood, and turning it in eventually in his care to something of beauty. This is an Arab village. Each house has things like this on it. All the houses in Israel have it. This is a solar heater. These are solar panels that you see here. And the building codes demand this as a way to save energy. The energy from the sun is used to heat water. Israel is also a leader in drip irrigation. You see these black hoses here, right along in here. There's a network of them in here. Just the right amount of water is delivered to the trees and to the shrubs. You know what amazed me? That the toilets are not low flow. And that the shower heads are not low flow. In Los Angeles now, that is part of the building code. In fact, in Santa Monica, there is a surcharge on the water bill until you do it. Until you replace your toilets and shower heads with low flow in order to cut the amount of water usage. It can only be a matter of time before Israel institutes that. Of course, the reason that so many brethren were in Israel was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to attend an Israel-oriented convention. All the sessions were held in a large meeting room in the Sheraton Hotel. In addition to those who spoke English, there were brethren who spoke German, brethren who spoke Polish and French. And as at all the international conventions, simultaneous translations into all of these languages were provided. So you would see, you can just see a little bit here, you could see the, you know, she is not listening to music because she is bored with the discourse. This is the way she hears, in this case, German. By listening through a little FM radio and the earphones, she can hear German. All of the discourses were given in English. This is Brother Sammy Stalder. David Stein talked about traveling with Sammy and his wife, Anique, into Poland and Romania. And although Sammy is from Germany, he spoke in English, as did everybody who spoke from the platform. It's hard to get an exact agreement as to how many people were there. I have on this 290, which I received from the official registrar of the convention. But there were more than 300, I'm told, because there were some Polish that were there that were not officially registered. But as you can see, a great fraction, 25% of the brethren, did not have English as their primary language, and yet they were there at the convention. Now, the next few pictures are going to show you photographs of all of the known Bible students who are currently living in Israel. This is a picture of Stuart Livermore. He cannot speak, but he carries a kind of computer to help him communicate with brethren. And during one of the sessions, Stuart led the singing, which really brought back memories for me, because he led it just like he did in the old days. This is Sister Connie Campbell. She is the widow of Jack Campbell. Jack died after he submitted the convention's welcoming address. And his prepared remarks were read by another person. Jack was in charge of the early excavations at Masada. This is Arden and Darlene Bausch. They moved to Israel 20 years ago, and they changed their names to Lev and Hava. They lived in the San Francisco area. Brother Besner, who is here with the white hair, 93 years old, speaks German and Hebrew only. Studied Brother Russell's volumes, has had the truth for 70 years. Had the opportunity to buy land years ago, and he established a kibbutz, and has had numerous opportunities to witness about the coming Messiah. Many of the Poles who were at the convention knew this brother, a brother Eliezer Malachi. They knew him because he had done some work on the Polish Retirement Center and then seemingly disappeared. They did not realize that he had immigrated to Israel until they saw him there. When he first arrived in Israel, his first month was spent with Brother Besner. Now, we all received a book containing all of the presentations, and the book was also provided in the other languages. The book was beautiful, and it was enhanced by an extensive number of sketches by Shirley Bickle Evans. And there was more than just the presentations. The back of the book contained an extensive collection of information about where we were and what we would be seeing. The highlight of the convention for many of us was the services that were held the afternoon of the first day at the Garden Tomb just outside the Damascus Gate. This man who is speaking is not a Bible student. He happens to be in charge of the area. And he explained to us the evidence that supports the assertion that this is the spot where Jesus was laid when he died. The tomb that's in this garden clearly belonged to a rich man. It was hewn out of rock, and it was within a garden. It was also outside the city walls. It's also big enough for several people to stand within it. And archaeologists confirm that it was a tomb from the Herodian period. Oh, yes. One more very important thing. The tomb was empty when it was excavated. Two of our brethren each spoke for 30 minutes on a resurrection theme. In fact, 30-minute discourses were the standard length at this convention. This is the tomb itself, right here. And notice this track right here. When you, in your mind's eye, hear about the stone being rolled away, what do you think of? Well, I don't know. But what I'd like you to think of is a phonograph record, you know. The old kind of photograph records that used to break the big things. Well, put them on edge, and now you can roll them on this track. And as they roll down, they would then cover up the entrance. So when the stone is rolled away, it's like the stone disc that is being rolled in the track, which is not the mental image that I had had before. There was ample time after the service for all of the friends to actually enter the tomb and to look around. Many, if not most, not all, came away convinced that this was far more likely to be the actual tomb than the traditional site, the, of course, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a 4th century church built by Constantine. Christians in England bought this site in 1894 for many reasons, but specially to keep a church or a shrine from rising above it. And they must be credited with having preserved the dignity of this site. The garden and its paths preserve a real feeling of reverence. Immediately outside the garden is a place that some call Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, there are some that say they can see a skull in this rock formation right here. And that's fine. I think that the idea that it's the place of the skull comes more from the fact that skulls were found there, which you'd expect in a burying place, because I'm not sure how it looked 2,000 years ago. We're looking at it now. And it is quite possible that Abraham expected to slay Isaac on this identical site and not the rock covered by a dome on the Temple Mount, as tradition has it. I like the thought because to me it would more accurately typify the offering of Jesus by his father at the identical place centuries later. At the end of the next afternoon, the entire convention left the Sheraton Hotel and went to the Hebrew University. Here we are. This is the Hebrew University right here. And it is called the Hebrew University because when it was founded earlier in this century, the decision was made that all the teaching would be done in the Hebrew language, which was a radical decision to make at that time. Here's part of the view from the university. The square tower here is a hospital. The arches, which you can see right here, belong to the buildings of the Mormon University. Mormons are there. Pointed tower that you see right here is the Church of the Ascension, and that is a Muslim church. The Mormons were permitted to have a presence in Israel if they agreed that they would do absolutely no proselyting. And they don't. People who come to them with questions are told to write Mormon headquarters in Salt Lake City for an answer. That's the rules. They follow it. The Hebrew University is beautiful. Although it is in a dry, desert-like environment, its grass, its flowers, and shrubs are lush. This particular research building at the university was dedicated to President Harry S. Truman because of all that he did to make possible the establishment of the State of Israel. It was Truman who, speaking for the United States, immediately recognized Israel when they became a nation. Here in the amphitheater of the Hebrew University, you can see the Judean wilderness in the background, and if it were a clear day, you could even see the Dead Sea. Naturally, it's a perfect place to take the mandatory group photo. A recent Russian immigrant, now on the faculty of the Hebrew University, spoke briefly to us. It was emotionally wrenching to hear how difficult it was for them under the old Russian regime. These are the last words she said.
Life here gives many opportunities to the people who come here and who are motivated to come to their motherland. I don't like high words, but I tell you that now I know what it is to live in your own land and in every country. Thank you.
We probably take living in a free country for granted. She does not. After dinner at the Hebrew University, Mr. Moshe Sasson, Israel's first ambassador to Egypt, spoke to us about his experiences. Here's the ambassador right here. And he also talked about the many difficulties on the road to peace. It's unusual at a Bible student convention to have non-Bible students speak to us. But I found that experience stimulating. On another day of the convention, we heard Professor Kaufman talk about his research on the location of the Second Temple. He was a very compelling speaker.
He said that the second temple apparently was constructed with a cubit equal to about 17 inches. We heard from a rabbi, Rabbi Yitzhak Rubin, who gave us a perspective on Jewish thought. He told us that devout Jews do not simply believe that God exists, but that they believe in God, that God cares, that He can take us out of whatever Egypt condition that we may be in now. Just like He took His people out of literal Egypt so many years ago. The rabbi conducted a long question and answer session, and he was one of the most articulate speakers I've heard. His first question: why do devout Jews wear that little hat on top of their head? Here's his answer.
Our concept is that a person can easily forget that there's a God above him. And therefore, when a person covers his head with a little cap, it's to remember that the presence of God is always above him. So that's the reason for that.
It's too easy to forget about the presence of God above. So the little cap reminds us about the God above. Now, at the end of the convention, we toured the city of Jerusalem. We were divided among many buses so that we would not all descend on the same site at the same time. Gethsemane comes from the Hebrew Gat Shemen and means olive press. The Garden of Gethsemane is near the top of the Mount of Olives, and it is opposite the city of Jerusalem. Today, it is a very small but very lovely garden. These are some of the oldest olive trees in Israel. Where's the olive tree? Well, it's sort of hiding. Here's the trunk of the olive tree right there. Some of these trees may be over 1,000 years old. We were told that when you cut down an olive tree, it grows up again. So it makes an excellent symbol of rejuvenation and resurrection. The original root stock of some of these trees could conceivably go back to the time of our Lord. This is a panoramic view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. We have the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock, which you see right there. And we have the Golden Gate, which is now walled up, which is there. And, of course, all the graves that are there along the Kidron Valley. Psalm 122. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem, built as a city that is compact together. Well, in the old days, Jerusalem was considerably more compact than it is today. Today, all the growth and building is going on outside the walls. But in 1000 BC, under David, Jerusalem covered just 10 acres on Mount Zion, a place where the Dormition Abbey stands today. This is a section around the wall that has been newly excavated. I want to draw your attention to this. You'll never ordinarily look at it. This little bit of rock that is jutting out from this newly excavated wall. That little bit of stone that is there was enough to convince the archaeologists that it was the anchor of an arch. And so in this reconstruction, you see the arch and the steps that the people would follow when they were ascending up to the temple. Now, in addition to the arch in the reconstruction, you can see these steps back here that are there in the... those also were uncovered in this bit of work that is going on in the excavations. This is a model of Jerusalem as they believe it existed in Jesus' time when they think that the city contained about 100,000 people. It has 500,000 today. Again, note the arch coming out of the wall and then the steps that would lead you up to the temple. Here are the other steps that are on the south side. And we were told that they were made of varying widths so that it would not be easy to go up the steps quickly. It was expected that solemnity would apply when you are approaching the temple. And from these steps, one looks east to the Mount of Olives, which you see here. These were the homes of the poor people in Jesus' time. And this is the western wall of the Temple Mount, and that wall was never destroyed. Before Israel took control of Jerusalem in the 1967 war, this was the wall that was called the Wailing Wall. And here it is. Jews still worship at this wall. Men on the left, women on the right. These are the original stones from the time of Herod. They are so massive that essentially they couldn't be destroyed. And then you see in the background the dome. That is the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. Saudi Arabia is paying to replace this dome with gold. This is the third most sacred place to Muslims after Mecca and Medina. This mosque took 7 years to build. It was completed in 691 AD. Islam permits the mosaics to contain calligraphy or geometric patterns, but no images, no pictures of anything, which is why you see the mosaics in this form. Now, this is called the Dome of the Rock. This is the rock right here under the dome. It is the traditional site where Abraham offered Isaac, and according to Islam, where Muhammad ascended to heaven. This is what makes it sacred. You may never have been inside a mosque. Well, this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's opposite the dome on the Temple Mount, and it doesn't look like a traditional Christian church. You see all the rugs on the floor. And these are the prayer rugs for the faithful who worship in the mosque. Bare legs are not permitted on the Temple Mount. And if you didn't know that, you have a problem. And so you are loaned a temporary skirt, whether you like it or not, to cover up. So your legs must be covered. However, the rules change for shoes. Shoes are not permitted when entering the mosque. So you see he has shoes. That's okay. Shoes, but not going into a mosque. If you're going into a mosque, off with the shoes. This little spot right here, here's the dome. You can still see a bit of the scaffolding. But here in this spot right here is Professor Kaufman's guess as to where the Second Temple's Holy of Holies was located. He says the height of the bedrock at this spot is exactly correct. Today, no devout Jew will walk on the Temple Mount because he fears that he could inadvertently tread on the place where the Most Holy was located. This is St. Anne's Church. It was built where tradition says the birth of Mary occurred. You can bet it's tradition. It was completed in 1142. And so it's older than Notre Dame in Paris. The acoustics in this church are absolutely wonderful. And it's a very, very old church. This is the Lithostratus. And it is quite a bit under the level of the current pavement today. And you can see these marks in the pavement that are here. And it says in John 19:13, Pilate sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement. And the Greek word is lithostatos. And that's what this is all called. This is, and they feel with some justification that this is the spot where Pilate sat down. These paving stones are well below the current street level. They do date to Pilate's time. It is entirely possible that the scourging of our Lord occurred at or near here. And the marks that you see in the stones were made by the soldiers who were playing dice games. This arch, it commemorates the Hirva Synagogue, originally built in 1740, and it was built on top of a 13th century synagogue. It was blown up in 1948 by the Jordanians. The arch was reconstructed as a memorial. This synagogue was one of the last pockets of resistance before the whole area fell in 1948. They really revere their past, and they take great care to preserve it. Here is a typical street in the Jewish quarter. Now, we were told that from a cultural point of view, the Arabs do not care how the outside of their home appears, because it is the inside that's important. Clearly, the Jews have a different view. They care very much how things appear, and you can absolutely tell the difference when you are in the Jewish quarter or the Arab quarter. Wherever they dig in Jerusalem, they find something. And this is the remains of a wall that dates back to Old Testament times. Notice how wide it was for a wall. And that would be necessary in order to give adequate defense to the cities. The Jews really do revere their past, and they go to great lengths to preserve it and exhibit it. Here is, you can see, all of the housing that's been built up here, but here is an exhibit. It's almost like a little miniature museum at this spot in the city. You see young soldiers everywhere. Now, they carry their guns with them because a soldier without his gun is not worth very much. Actually, I found the sight reassuring. Pretty much the way you would feel about seeing a police officer whose job it is to keep the peace. All young men must serve 3 years in the army. Young women must serve 2 years. Part of their military education is the indoctrination in their heritage. So you see them at many of the same places that are frequented by tourists. This is the Zion Gate. It gets its name because it faces Mount Zion. It's one of seven gates into Jerusalem. Jordan held the territory on the other side of this wall until Jerusalem became unified after the 1967 war. I wanted you to notice this. You see this? These are pockmarks that were caused by bullets at the time the war was being fought. This is a model of how Jerusalem looked in Jesus' time. This, however, is not where the poor people lived. Not much has changed today. The rich people get land around their houses, and the poor people don't. Next to the Temple Mount. There's the Temple Mount. There's the temple, in fact, right here. Next to that, we have the fortress. And the Romans built the Antonio Fortress a little bit higher so that they could see what was going on inside the temple court, because if they were going to have problems, they knew where it was going to come from, and they wanted to see it. This complex that you see here at the Jaffa Gate is a fortress that was first built 2 centuries, it's a model, of course, 2 centuries before Christ. Although Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, some of this fortress survived because it was being used by the Romans. Israel has done a partial reconstruction. And here it is. And it now houses the Museum of the History of Jerusalem. This tower, right here, is called the Tower of David by 19th century travelers, even though this is a really inaccurate term. It's a minaret used to call faithful Muslims to prayer. The tower was built in 1335 by the Ottomans. It has nothing to do with David. Its name is the Tower of David. Inside this reconstructed area is a biblical herb garden. And you get to see all the herbs. And I am not into herbs particularly, but I really was interested in this herb growing right here. And the little sign identifies this as wormwood, which I never knew was an herb. But it is, and it is growing there in this reconstructed museum. Within the museum is a zinc model of how Jerusalem looked in the mid-19th century. It was constructed on a scale of 1 to 500. You know, 500 feet equals 1 foot. It was first displayed at the Vienna International Fair in 1872, and it is now in permanent display in this museum. Of course, they, instead of photographs, they made the model, and they made it based on what Jerusalem looked like at that time. There are also numerous models of what a proposed third temple might look like. And as is the case among Bible students in general, we occasionally find ourselves enmeshed in a controversial question. And we got a new to me, controversial question at the convention. And that was, quote, will a third temple, following the dimensions that we can find in Ezekiel, ever be built in Jerusalem or not? You should step lightly if this question comes up, because as we found, emotions run very high on this question. Now, you can walk around the top of the wall, which you see right here. In fact, right in here, too. Nearly all the way around Jerusalem. No trip to Jerusalem is complete unless you walk the narrow streets of the bazaar. Now, of course, bargaining is obligatory, no matter how demeaning it might be. So we are, for what it's worth, going to go into the bazaar. He never bought. It sounded like he was going to. You can't actually ever drink enough liquid in Israel. It is so dry, the moisture just leaves your body through your skin. Now, you would have thought that the moisture would leave a different way, but it doesn't. It just goes through your skin. It is said that the Israelis are 9 times more likely to have kidney stones than Americans because they don't drink enough liquid. Well, of course they don't. You can't. But, of course, you don't have to drink water. This is Diet Coke. Oregano pizzas. Now, yes, we get to see them. They're being Here's oregano. I never dreamed I'd like oregano pizzas. Here's oregano pizzas, and they're being made in the back here. Cheap, delicious. Freshly baked bread sold on the street. Now, this is the last stop in our report. It's the Holocaust Museum called Yad Vashem. It consists of several buildings. This is one of the buildings. There is an eternal flame there. Well, there was. In this particular tray, it didn't drop. I'll try this and try this. Nope, it's not going to drop. There's an eternal flame that builds, that is burning over the floor. Don't touch it. It's okay. You can picture in your mind an eternal flame burning on the floor. And on the floor, there is the listing of the major concentration camps that the Nazis established. This is the street of the faithful Gentiles. Each tree has a plaque, and you can see there's little plaques in front of the trees, that commemorates Gentiles who helped Jews during the Holocaust. Here's one for the people of Denmark. When the Nazis decreed that the Jews had to wear an identifying armband, the king of Denmark put one on, and immediately all the Danes did the same thing. Gun. Here at the Holocaust Museum. No one can have a gun in Israel unless they are licensed to have it. It is openly displayed. In Los Angeles, anyone can have a gun, and it is rarely displayed. I prefer the Israeli system. The parents of a child who perished in Auschwitz concentration camp provided this memorial for the 1.5 million children who perished in the camps. 1.5 million. America lost 50,000 in the Vietnam War. And they wrote their names on the Vietnam Memorial in Washington. You'd have to erect 30 such walls to contain the names of all the children who perished. As you can see, the entrance to the museum is bright, white, cheerful. But inside, it is very dark. The light comes from just a few candles that are endlessly multiplied by mirrors. Two voices speak the name, the age, and the city of a child who died. The spoken language changes randomly. Let's go inside. In May, Time magazine reported that 22% of American adults said that it seems possible that the Holocaust never happened. Such denial in the face of incontrovertible fact shows why memorials are necessary. With the passage of time, people forget. or simply refuse to accept what they don't want to believe. 100 years ago, Brother Russell taught that the scriptures showed that Israel would have a special place in the kingdom. The Chart of the Ages, published in the first volume, puts Israel above the world of mankind in the kingdom. But that was 100 years ago, and some forget. Sometimes I think that 22% of today's Bible students might say that it seems possible that Israel will have no special place in the kingdom. People forget. Or perhaps they have reasons for not accepting what they don't want to believe. God did not regather this nation to do nothing with them. Those of us who were in Israel came away impressed with what has happened there. And it, brethren, is just the beginning. Isaiah 66, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream." Amen.
May we have lights, please? For those of us who were privileged to be at the Jerusalem Convention, what you've seen tonight is just a reliving of an unforgettable experience. And it was so good, and we are so grateful to Brother Michael for sharing that experience with you and reliving it for those who've been through it. It was not merely a travelogue. It was not merely a sightseeing tour. It was merely experiencing a living document, experiencing the thrill of knowing that those who were walking in that holy land were walking according to the dictates and according to the providences of God. And knowing the heritage that that land has and what will be fulfilled in it in the near future and what is being fulfilled is just an inspiring experience that one can never forget. And to me, one of the primary reasons why I believe in this message of the divine plan of the ages. Before we call upon Brother Bob Dupell to read for us the songs in the night, we just want to remind you that tomorrow morning at 9:15, not at 9:45 as we had it today, but at 9:15, we will commence our second day of convention. And most of the morning, for 2 hours, will be devoted to a panel discussion, which we know will be a great blessing and a very stimulating experience for us all. And we pray that as you go to your places of abode and rest, that you will be refreshed and in the night watches, perhaps, meditate upon some of the things you've heard, some of the things you've seen, which brings you closer to God and to each other. Now we will call upon Brother Dupell to read songs in the night.
Songs in the Night for November 20th. Wait, I say in the Lord, Psalm 27:14. Some of us have learned by experience that to attempt to go before the Lord in any manner is dangerous. We are not wise enough to guide ourselves. Indeed, as the poet has expressed it, we fear to touch things that involve so much. If we could recognize the delicacy of our situation at times, it would make us more modest and cautious. Not only our own interest and eternal glory are at stake, but also the interest of our fellow members of the body of Christ. A rash word a thoughtless action, inconsiderateness in any sense of the word might lead to unfavorable conditions of heart. And even though we gain the promise, it might be by tribulation rather than by the way in which the Lord would lead.
We shall conclude with the use of hymn number 330, 330, and there are four short verses, and we shall sing all of them, and then Brother Nakora will dismiss us with a prayer.
Father, at the conclusion of this service, we as thy children approach thy throne of grace in prayer to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. And we thank thee, too, for this land of freedom where we can draw apart from the things going on in the world, where we can be with those of like precious faith to study and to meditate upon thy word. We thank thee, too, for the things that we see happening in the land of Israel that reassure our faith that the things that are promised in the Scriptures will surely come to pass. We pray that as we meet together here in convention, that our own faith will become even stronger, that we might be, when we leave this place, examples of a true Christian, where the world can see that we have been with Jesus and learned of Him. And we would remember, too, in prayer, those that have special needs, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, those that are going through trying experiences, and even those that, yes, may not have the freedom to assemble as we have that freedom here. May they feel thy presence near in their time of need. And now be with each heart bowed before thee at this time. As we go on our way, grant us our needed night's rest, and if it be thy will, that we might gather together on the morrow, that we might be spiritually refreshed. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, say, can we have a little smack? Brethren!
Wait, I gotta plug some plugs in. You're finished.
We have an important message from Brother Ray.
Brethren, just an announcement. We will not be meeting in this auditorium tomorrow morning. We will be next door and where we were eating. Please take all of your possessions along with you, because we will not be able to safeguard them in this room. Thank you.